Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but shewed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, seeing none other things than those which the prophet and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should shew light unto the people and to the Gentiles.
One of the things that I used to have my students do when I taught the book of Acts up here at the School of Preaching was to write sermons on the sermons in the book of Acts. You know well of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 that caused the people to become so angry with him that they stoned him to death. You know of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius' family. And then Paul has sermons in Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 17, and then here in Acts chapter 26 as well. Also in chapter 22, as he defended his Christianity by telling about how he was converted. The way we get to Acts chapter 26 is this. The Apostle Paul has been introduced back in the early part of the book of Acts, but really come to prominence in the second part of the book. He was one who persecuted Christians and then became a Christian himself, and then went out preaching everywhere. He became known as the apostle to the Gentiles, or the uncircumcised, as Peter had become known as the apostle to the circumcised, or to the Jews. Therefore, a lot of people divide the Acts of the Apostles, as it is called, into two sections, really the Acts of Peter in the first part of the book, up through about chapter 12, and then the Acts of Paul, up from chapters 13 through 28. In those chapters, the Apostle Paul in the second part of the book is set as going about the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel. He goes to pagan cities. He speaks in the synagogues there. Because you remember in the Old Testament history, after the Israelites had been dispersed from their homeland, they had set up places of worship in the places to which they had been dispersed. They called those places synagogues, or simply meeting places. Paul would preach at those places first, often in the city, if there was one, and then he would go to the marketplaces and try to convert people there as well. Sometimes there was much uproar. Sometimes there was much persecution. In Acts chapter 19, a city gathered together and at the temple in the middle of the city, the temple of the goddess Diana, and cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." There was mob rule, there was chaos, and Paul barely escaped with his life. It wasn't that his life was dear to him. He would say that a little bit later in the book. My life is not dear to me. But he was going on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew that he would start facing some trouble at Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him. There was a prophet by the name of Agabus who took Paul's belt and then bound himself with it and said, "So the Jews will bind the owner of this belt when he gets to Jerusalem." So Paul knew what was coming. Well, he got to Jerusalem. He begged the commander to allow him to speak for himself to the people. They all got very quiet when he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, which they were not expecting. And he gave them a recounting of the way that he had seen the light on the road to Damascus. The Lord had appeared to him, what the Lord had said to him, how he was baptized for the remission of his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and then how God sent him to also preach to the Gentiles. Now, when he said the word Gentiles, the crowd went in an uproar again because they were very racist against everybody else who was not like them. Then they arrested Paul. He was pretty much taken into protective custody at first. And from that point, he starts making his way up through the ranks of the Roman court system, giving his defense at every level. At every level, he's found innocent of any kind of wrongdoing as far as Roman law is concerned. Some people have even speculated that the book of Acts might have been used as a defense brief for Paul's trial in Rome when he appears before Nero Caesar. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't record that for us. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit leaves off Acts chapter 28 at the end of it with Paul being in prison awaiting that particular trial before Caesar. But at every level of the Roman government, he's found innocent. And so some people have speculated, this is telling us that Paul was not a lawbreaker. This is telling us that Paul had done no wrong. So maybe this is the document that might have been presented to Nero or the lawyers representing the Roman Empire when Paul was finally brought before them. We don't know for sure. What we do know is this, that when Paul was called on the road to Damascus, the Lord had said to him, "You will be a witness to me before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So he would prophesy, he would preach to Israelites, which he did in the synagogues. He would be a preacher to Gentiles, that is, he would go to the pagan places with the idolatrous temples and preach to them as well. And then he would also go before high authorities. He would go before kings with the gospel of Christ. Here in Acts chapter 26, he goes before his first king, the king of the Jews, and the way things were eventually set up after intertestamental times and into this time was that the Herods did some reigning. They were an especially corrupt family. You remember that one of the Herods was responsible for killing a bunch of two-year-old boys and boys under 2 years old when Christ was about that age, because he wanted to make sure that he killed the one who was supposed to have been born the king of Israel. You'll recognize then that another Herod took off the head of John the Baptist when he was patronized by the people around him in order to do so. And then you have this Herod Agrippa, who is with his sister Bernice, and the historical records from that time charge that there was an incestuous relationship between the two. And that's just the beginning of it. I mean, they were a corrupt bunch of people. Yet Paul treated them with respect. If you look at Acts chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." He doesn't compliment him on being a great person. He doesn't lie and say you're just a wonderful, noble character, but he does compliment him where he can compliment him. King Herod knew the customs of the Jews. He was an expert in such. And so Paul was very respectful. He then goes on to give another account of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He tells us some details here that we did not receive in Acts chapter 9 where Luke recorded it, or in Acts chapter 22 where Paul spoke of it. He tells us some other details. And then when he is done with those details, he launches into a bit of a sermon about how he lived his life since that particular conversion, since his conversion to Christianity. And that is what Caden just read for us a little bit ago, verses 19 through 23. You think, well, if that's a sermon, I'd like to hear more sermons like that. It's awfully short. Well, the Holy Spirit compacts things for us a lot, and these things are compacted for us in brevity, the way that we're not able to do sometimes. And as a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit wrote these things so that we could expound upon them a little bit. And here's the angle I'd like to go at as we study this particular sermon tonight. What does the resurrection mean? I mean, Paul's telling about his experience on the road to Damascus, and he wants to have people understand that he saw a resurrected Lord. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, he quotes the Lord as saying, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Here's why I have appeared to you. Now, what difference does it make that a resurrected Lord appeared to someone? Or, in our case, he's appeared to no one here. He's appeared to no one for some 2,000 years. Yet we can have full fellowship, as we mentioned this morning, with those who did see him, according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What does it mean to people who have seen the resurrected Lord? Well, I've told you before that it's no slough-off fact. It's not just a thing that you forget about because, well, you knew it and it was a fact and you answered a question on a test and it was done. It demands an answer, and it demands an answer with a life. If we think we can neglect this answer, then we've answered in the negative. We won't follow him, and we will stand before his judgment seat someday without having followed him. At that point, then, we will bow the knee and we will confess him, but it won't do us any good. It'll just be that everybody has to do that at that time. Here Paul says what the resurrection means to him, and by extension, what it ought to mean to us. We might note these points, drawing them out. First, from verse 19, we note that the resurrection ought to mean obedience to Christ from all of us. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, Christ had claimed that we need obedience before. He said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus had said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The need for obedience is implicit throughout all the pages of the New Testament, and the old for that matter. It was a different law, but they had to obey it. Now, it's a different law, we have to obey it. We can have some mercy, we can have some grace when we stumble, but we ought not take those things on lightly, and we ought not be presumptuous about them. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asked in Romans 6, verse 1, and his answer was an affirmative or a sound negative no. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the first thing that the resurrection means is I have somebody to obey. Here's somebody who's resurrected from the dead. Here's a Savior. I ought to want to obey him for the love that he's given me and dying on the cross for me. Greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. Well, there's Christ laying down his life for me, even while I'm still a sinner, even before I've been born, but knowing that I would be born, knowing that I'd sinned, he laid down his life for me. I ought to love him enough to want to serve him and keep his commandments. But the resurrection really digs in and says, I must obey him if I want any kind of hope of salvation. The world wants us to believe that Christ is there to accept everyone, whether or not we obey. The world wants us to believe that Jesus is sort of a weak character that will just accept people no matter what they do. The Gospels reveal a different person than that. The Gospels reveal a strong, firm individual in Jesus Christ who rebuked the self-righteous hypocrites of his day and yet extended compassion to people who were the outcasts of society. Christ could be firm, and we do have that knowledge that we will stand before his judgment seat someday. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and Romans 14, verse 10. Second, the resurrection ought to mean to us evangelism. Look what he says in verse 20. "But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Paul did not obey the gospel and then go home. Paul did not obey the gospel and then just resort to a comfortable lifestyle of doing whatever he wanted to do. Everything changed. Now, I realize that all of us are not going to go all over the Mediterranean world speaking to Gentiles and doing the things that Paul did. He was, indeed, a special case. My point is simply that when we become Christians, everything has to change. It has to change somehow. Now, we might go to the same job and we might go to the same places, but we need to go as a different person, one who is intent on using every opportunity to tell people about the gospel of Christ, one that is intent upon living as an example of the gospel of Christ, one that is intent on being compassionate toward people, showing care for people, so that when they sense that they have some spiritual need, we might be the people they come to for a discussion, or at least a starting point for answers. The resurrection means evangelism. The resurrection means I need to open my mouth and tell people about the gospel of Christ. And then, thirdly, the resurrection means repentance. Notice what he taught these people. He went to the Gentiles and taught them that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So much of the preaching in the denominational world today, maybe on TV, is not about repentance, but about making you feel good with who you are. So much of the preaching is about making you feel like you're the best person that ever lived and you don't need any sort of repentance and God loves you however you are. Well, there's a little bit of truth in every false way. God does love you, but he wants people who are not living according to his way to repent. Do you realize that this is Jesus' message from the beginning? John the Baptist started it in Matthew chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus started preaching that same message, Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are words that are unsavory words to people that they should indeed need to repent. Last week I was in that gospel meeting and had a chance to talk to a particular preacher over lunch one day. He was telling me about how there'd been some division in the churches at some point and how some people were doing some things that were unauthorized by scriptures. And these people came and said, "What indeed do we need to do in order to be able to get back together?" He said, "Well, it's really simple. You need to repent." People don't like to hear that sort of thing, but sometimes that's the kind of thing people need to hear. We need to change our ways and get back. Paul taught not that you ought to just feel good about yourself, but he taught these Gentiles who were worshiping idols, who were involved in all kinds of immorality, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That's not a popular message today. It's not going to fill a church building. Talked to another preacher recently who often tells the people where he preaches, "We could easily fill this building with a lot of people if we just made them feel good and if we gave out prizes for people coming. But if we want to preach the glorious gospel of Christ in its fullness and in its simplicity, in its purity, then we have to tell people the truth about things, and some people just don't want to hear the truth." Paul taught that people should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Fourthly, the resurrection just might mean persecution. In verse 21, Paul says, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." For what reasons? Well, because I was trying to teach people that they can be saved through Jesus Christ. Because I was trying to teach people that they needed to repent from ways that harmed them and do the things that are good for them. Because I was trying to teach people that here is a way that is right and can't be wrong, and because I tried to teach people what is good for their souls, they seized me and tried to kill me. Remember that Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." John chapter 3, verse 19. And remember that Jesus said that the world would hate the disciples, and it would come to the point that even those who put them to death would feel like, "Hey, we're doing God a service when we put them to death." It is no secret from history that the early Romans thought that the Christians were the disturbers of society because they would not bow and pay homage to the Roman gods at that time. And so they were counted enemies of the Roman Empire and treated as such. The further a society drifts away from the truth, George Orwell, I think it was, said, the more it will hate those who speak the truth. Well, Paul was speaking the truth. People hated him for it. The resurrection just might mean persecution. We might think that we're going to make friends with everybody because we're telling them the best news that really ever has been on the planet. But remember that Jesus taught very few people would follow the narrow way and believe that way and follow that way. And that means the rest of the people are going to be at all sorts of different levels of disagreement. In our country so far, it's been the sort of a social moray or custom that we just sort of leave people alone when we disagree with them. Hasn't always been that way in history. Sometimes outright persecution comes because you're holding to the resurrection of Christ. Fifthly, then, the resurrection might conversely mean protection. Notice verse 22. Paul said, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand." Do you see what he said? I didn't just pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I obtained help from God. All through Paul's letters, he's talking about being joyful, but he's talking about it in the sense of trying to understand what's going on through persecution. He's talking about trying to live a life that is for God, knowing that it's going to cause some trouble, but still asking for God's help. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he has the thorn in the flesh, he says, "I asked the Lord three times to take it away from me, and three times the Lord said, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" He said he came to the conclusion that even though he was weak, that gave Christ the opportunity to show that he was strong in him. "For when I am weak, Christ is strong. Because Christ is in me, then I am strong." So Paul had the world against him, it would seem like, at times, and yet he received help from God. He received some sort of strength. Now that same kind of strength is not promised to you and me, but there is a kind of strength. Paul would receive some help that bordered on the miraculous at times, and while we won't receive miraculous help, we can receive the strength that comes through knowing the Word of God and knowing God's providence. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, and that nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors. So even though we might experience persecution because of the resurrection, we can also experience God's spiritual protection through whatever may come. Now, there might be some physical things happen to us, but what are we going to say? People might be able to take my life, but the Hebrews writer says, even so, if they can take my life, so what? What can man do to me? Because the Lord is going to be with me. Paul said in Philippians 1, if they take my life, I just go on to be with Christ, and that's far better anyway. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the end for people who endure persecution because of the resurrection. They get the protection and the finality of being with their God for all eternity. Then, I forget what number we're on, the next thing that you could count on in the resurrection is a grounding. In verse 22 and 23, Paul says this, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. If the resurrection means something to you, then you are not going to make up stories and try to convert people to those stories. You're going to be grounded in the truth of what's been revealed since the beginning of time. Moses and the prophets came along preaching that there would be a Messiah who would be the Savior of the world and would be crucified and then would be resurrected from the dead. You are grounded in that if you preach only the things that you're supposed to preach. And then those things are enumerated for us here in verse 23. That the Christ would suffer, number one, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, number two, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Study through the book of Isaiah sometime and see how Christ was going to be the one who would bring light to the Gentiles, light to all the world. That is, they wouldn't have to live in the darkness of sin anymore. He would be the first to rise from the dead. Well, he wasn't the first to rise from the dead. If recollection serves me correctly, the widow of Zarephath's son was the first chronologically to rise from the dead. But this word first is the word protos, which we use for prototype, and it can mean the chief of something. As a matter of fact, Paul used the word in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 to say, I am the chief of sinners. He wasn't the first sinner chronologically, but he felt like he was the chief of sinners because of all the things he had done against Christianity before becoming a Christian. And then in verse 16, he said that the grace of the Lord was shown to him first, or as a type of what it might be shown to other people who would believe on Jesus Christ for everlasting life. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, a lawyer asks Jesus, which is the first commandment? Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, that wasn't the first of the Ten Commandments chronologically, and it wasn't the first commandment that God ever gave chronologically. But that's the prime commandment. That's the proto commandment. That's the chief commandment. Well, here Christ was the proto of the one to rise from the dead. Everything else was in anticipation of him in the Old Testament, and everybody else after him was because he was resurrected. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, when the graves will be emptied, and those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. There is a grounding in these facts of history, as prophesied by Moses and the prophets, as rooted in evidence. There is a grounding when there is someone who follows the resurrection of Christ. That's what the resurrection means. Then the resurrection also means that there will be false accusations. In verse 24, that conversation continues. Well, that monologue stops and a dialogue starts between Festus and Agrippa, or a conversation starts between Festus and Agrippa and Paul. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, who was the Roman governor that brought this case to the King Agrippa, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're a crazy man, Paul. This can't be. Well, if you preach a resurrection from the dead and how you really believe it's a historical fact, hey, I'm well aware that there are going to be a whole lot of people that think I'm crazy. I've been called crazy before. And you know, sometimes I take it as a compliment, if it's for the right reasons. If it's because I'm preaching the gospel of Christ, if it's because I'm holding to the truth of some doctrine in the gospel of Christ, I need to take it as a compliment. Still hurts like the dickens, but I need to take it as a compliment. A lot of God's servants were called crazy. Ezekiel did some object lessons that made the people think he was crazy. Jeremiah was called Magor Misabib in Hebrew. You know what that means in English? I started saying American. You know what that means in English? It means fear all around. Well, the name was applied to someone else in the book of Jeremiah, but then they started applying it to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was predicting that the people were getting so sinful that that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And they just said, oh, you're paranoid. Oh, you just got fear on every side. You just got fear all around. You're just paranoid. As somebody tried to have Jeremiah arrested because he was preaching these sorts of things, they thought he was crazy. And you remember from our studies that Jesus in the Gospels was not only called crazy, but he was called demon-possessed. And when he cast out a demon out of somebody in that first century time, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were so dead set against him gaining a following, tried everything they could to discredit Jesus, and they said, therefore, that he had cast out demons by the prince of demons. Well, here Paul is called mad. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, some people will call you mad. Paul, to his credit, stays calm and calmly defends himself against this accusation. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. This is truth. I'm reasoning with you. This is logical. I believe there's a God who created the world, and I believe there's a God then who can manipulate the world. Paul had that same philosophy at the start of this discussion when he said in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? If there is an explanation out there besides slim chance that we would come here through evolution, if there is a designer out there who set all this in motion, and I believe that's where the evidence points, then there is a God who can manipulate that nature and do some outlandish things, some supernatural things sometimes, including a raising of the dead after he'd predicted it for centuries. So when we follow the resurrection of Christ, we can count on having some false accusations. But remember what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the false prophets before you. Then, if a person follows the resurrection of Christ, it means boldness. Paul says here to the king in verse 26, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul says in his defense, I speak the words of truth and reason. And by the way, Festus, Agrippa knows these things. He knows that Jesus was crucified. He knows that the tomb was found empty. He knows that there were appearances. He's heard about all this. This thing was not done off in some corner. It wasn't some private miracle that supposedly starts other religions. It was outdone in public. He knows these things, and he's able to be bold about it. They saw the boldness of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Do you know what happened right before that? Peter and John had healed a lame man, and they're brought on trial because they'd healed this lame man and then preached a resurrected Jesus as the one who was responsible for healing the lame man. The council then asks them, by what authority have you done this? Peter says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, now watch how bold they get, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone, quoting an Old Testament prophecy about how the leaders would reject Christ, them fitting the bill. Then he says, for there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The resurrection means boldness in the face of persecution. Paul goes on with that boldness in verse 27. He says, he addresses himself to King Agrippa. Watch this. I find this fascinating. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Looks right at the king. He's been chosen to give the gospel before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Looks right at the king and asks him, do you believe what I'm telling you? Do you believe the prophets and what they wrote in the scriptures? Do you believe that this led up to the Christ? Do you believe this? Puts him right there on the spot. And then he says something that I don't understand. Maybe the Holy Spirit caused him to know Agrippa's heart. Maybe he could tell because of some former conversations that had gotten around. I don't know. But he looks at the king and he says, I know that you do believe. I know you get this, king. I know you understand this. Wow. The next thing that the king says is really under dispute. Translation is hard of this verse, I understand, because it's hard to get the nuance of what's being said. The way it reads in the New King James, and very closely to that in the King James, is this. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, even if you leave it at that, the nuance with which he's saying it leaves a little bit of question. Is he saying it sardonically, ironically? You think you could persuade me to become a Christian in this little bit of time? You think I'm going to become a Christian? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Some people think that's what he's saying. I don't. I lean the other way to think that Agrippa has been really challenged and there might be some sweat on his brow, but he knows that if he becomes a Christian, everything changes and he would have to give up his kingship or at least do some strange things with it that would cause people to oust him from office. And so he is not persuaded, and he is not persuaded tragically. It's tragic when anybody is not persuaded. The resurrection also means confidence. Paul says then in response to that, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. You see what Paul says? I wish everybody were like me. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says boldly, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He says, I don't wish for anybody the chains. I don't wish for anybody the persecution. But other than that, I wish everybody were a Christian. I wish everybody on the face of the earth were a Christian. When you understand the resurrection of Christ, you feel that way too. You wish that your UPS driver was a Christian. You wish that the President of the United States was a Christian. You wish that the people at the ball games were Christians. You wish that the people with whom you had to work were Christians. Because you know of a fact, it's the best way to live and it's the only way to heaven. Our world doesn't like to hear things like that. It's too exclusive. It's too narrow-minded. But Christ came and proved himself. And therefore, he has the right to say those sorts of things. Well, when he had said these things, verse 30, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. He was exonerated. The resurrection means exoneration. Now, Paul still had to go and face Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And Paul was exonerated on the spot here, and he would be exonerated at Nero's trial, history tells us, and get out of prison for a while, then go back to Rome. Then he wouldn't be exonerated. He would be beheaded for his faith in Christ. He wasn't exonerated on earth, but he'll be exonerated in judgment. For almost 2,000 years, according to our time now, he's been enjoying the comforts and the bliss of being in a state where there is no pain and no suffering. He's been exonerated, and so will we if we hold fast to the resurrection of Christ. You start that holding fast by believing in Christ and confessing him as the Son of God. And then repenting of sins and being baptized for the remission of sins. And then if you've been unfaithful after that, you can come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you tonight, please come as we stand and sing.